This morning in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 27. While you're finding your place, may I say again that we appreciate your faithfulness. We're happy to report a good revival meeting in the First Baptist Church of Tice, Florida. Brother Hilton Hutchison, the pastor there, many of you know. Brother Hutchison, we had a wonderful week together. In this coming week, beginning tomorrow, I will be in a meeting on the campus of the seminary every morning at 9:15. I do not guarantee you a place to sit down if you come, but if you would like to share, maybe you could stand outside. Tomorrow morning and through Friday morning on the campus of the Bible Baptist Seminary, a campus crusade, and I will be speaking each morning at 9:15. This summer is already in our hearts and in our minds. We are planning and praying, believing God for a spiritual encounter in the summer of 1972. And I want you to be a part of that. And I trust that you're already praying daily for the mighty manifestation of the power of God in our midst for the summer encounter 1972. I believe that this will be the greatest summer in our history. Now, in the Gospel according to Matthew chapter 27, I shall begin reading at verse 15. But first, a moment of prayer. Our Father, we are grateful today for this blessed opportunity of worship. And as we come together on this Lord's Day, we are reminded that almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ, thy Son and our Savior, entered the city of Jerusalem to be tried for his life and to give himself on Calvary's cross as a ransom for our sins. And we thank thee today that we can worship him and love him and adore him. And as we now have our Bibles opened and as we shall read, may the Holy Spirit speak through us the message of this hour. In Jesus' name we pray, and for Jesus' sake, and with thanksgiving. Amen. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner, whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ? For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, Have thou nothing to do with that just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and elders persuaded the multitude that they should ask Barabbas and destroy Jesus. The governor answered and said unto them, Whether or which of the two will ye that I release unto you? They said, Barabbas. Pilate saith unto them, What shall I do then with Jesus, which is called Christ? They all say unto him, Let him be crucified. I call your attention to the words found in verse 22. the question. What shall I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? The trial of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ was the most famous, or perhaps I should say infamous, of all trials of history. It was not the longest trial in history. The longest trial in history lasted 761 years. It finally ended on April the 26th in the year 1966 in India. 761 years. It was probably not the best attended trial, though there were multitudes in Jerusalem during that time. I understand that in the year 1959 in Cuba, there was a trial that drew 17,000 people. But although it lasted only a few hours through one night and the early hours of the next morning, this is the most famous of all trials. And in it, there was the greatest miscarriage of justice in the annals of jurisprudence. Never, before nor since, has there been such a mockery of justice than there was in the trial of Jesus. The trial of Jesus was in two stages. First, there was the trial by the Jews. Second, there was the trial by the Romans. The trial by the Jews was held before the religious tribunal, the Supreme Court of the Jews, called the Sanhedrin. Now, the Sanhedrin was made up of 70 of the choice elders in Israel and presided over by the high priest. The trial before the Jews was an ecclesiastical or religious trial. The trial before the Romans, with Herod, with Pilate presiding, and then Herod, and then Pilate again, was a civil trial. Let us retrace the steps of our Lord that led to his trial. On the Sunday before his resurrection, commonly called Palm Sunday, Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, as was prophesied by the prophet Zechariah, riding on the colt of a donkey. This was far removed from the triumphant arrivals of the monarchs and kings of the east, for they came riding on stallions or in fine chariots. But the prophet said he would come lowly, riding upon the foal of an ass. Jesus rode into the city of Jerusalem, crossing the brow of the Mount of Olives, only to be rejected by his own nation. I would have every reason to believe that many of those who went before him on Palm Sunday with their palms in their hands crying, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of Jehovah," probably were in the multitude on Good Friday that cried, "Away with him! Crucify him! We have no king but Caesar." How strangely people react. And people are reacting in the 20th century just like they reacted in the first century. I believe that on Thursday of that week, in the evening, and this is why, and some of you may wonder why we never have communion on Sunday morning, Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper in the evening. It was a supper. And where I come from, supper is at night. Some people call it dinner. I eat dinner at 12 noon. I eat supper at night. The Lord's Supper was instituted at night. We observe the Lord's Supper in the evening service. I thought I would explain that. Some of you may not have understood that. Now, Jesus in the upper room, we have been to that traditional spot where was located the upper room. There, Jesus washed his disciples' feet. There, he ate the Passover for the last time. There, he instituted what we commonly call the Lord's Supper. After Judas had made his exit, the Lord's Supper was instituted. And they shared these most intimate moments of all the ministry of Jesus. And then they left the upper room. They approached the temple area. Jesus offered a high priestly prayer in chapter 17 when he prayed for his own. Could I inject this thought just in passing? The only reason that you are saved today is because Jesus prayed for your salvation. And he prayed not only for these, but for those other sheep that are yet unreached, unenlisted, and unsaved. And the Bible tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 18, that they journeyed to the Garden of Gethsemane. There the gnarled olive trees speak of his presence and of his prayer and of his total and absolute commitment to the will of God. Three times he prayed, "If thou be willing, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done." Jesus was not in contention with the Father. Jesus was not in contention with the devil. I believe Jesus was in contention in his own heart. Remember, he was just as much man as though he had not been God. The greatest battles that e'er were fought, shall I tell you where or when? They were not fought on the battlefield. They were fought in the hearts of men. And Jesus won the battle. He submitted himself totally to the will of God. And it was God's will that he die on Calvary's cross. As he ended his season of prayer, there came into the garden Judas. Judas, and a band of the temple police and a band of Roman soldiers. Judas kissed Jesus, identifying him to the Roman soldiers. Jesus was arrested and led away to the Praetorium, Pilate's Hall of Judgment. But before he went to Pilate's Hall the next morning, A kangaroo court was held. An illegal trial by the Jews, for only a part of the Sanhedrin were present. And sometime between midnight and dawn. They tried Jesus. The witnesses that they had to come came late, so they pinned somebody else down to witness against him, and they could not agree on what they were accusing Jesus of. Until finally the high priest, when he asked him, "Art thou the King of the Jews?" And Jesus said, "Thou sayest." That was tantamount to his saying, "I am God in the flesh," and so they accused him of blasphemy. And there has been a question throughout all the years. Who crucified Christ, the Jews or the Romans? I don't think there's any conflict there at all. There is no doubt that the Roman authorities executed the Son of God. The Jews killed by stoning, the Romans by hanging on a tree. Now, I'm not defending the Jews. They would have executed him if it had been in their power. But it was not in their power. They could only sentence a man to death, but not execute him in religious matters. So after that night of a mock trial, they went to the praetorium early in the morning, and Pilate questioned Jesus. And then he heard that Herod was in the city of Jerusalem. Remember, they had their summer home over in Caesarea on the Mediterranean. But now he was in Jerusalem, and Jesus himself was from Galilee. And when Pilate heard that Jesus was a Galilean, he sent him to Herod. And Herod questioned him. And to fulfill Isaiah 53, "He is led as a lamb before the slaughter, and as a lamb is dumb, so he openeth not his mouth." In fulfillment of that scripture, Jesus never answered one word to the slaughterer, Herod Antipas. I have been around when cows were killed and they bellow. I've been around when hogs were killed and they squeal and bellow. I have known of goats being killed and they put up an awful fight and a resistance. I understand that the only animal that simply lies down before his executioner is a lamb that offers no resistance. No wonder John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." No wonder in the revelation of his majestic glory, John says, "The Lamb I saw standing at the throne, the Lamb of God for sinners slain." Back to Pilate, Herod sent Jesus. And this is where we take up the reading, the narrative. Pilate had it in his power to release a prisoner, just one. There were two crucified with Christ, as we know. One of them could have been Barabbas, but the crowd said, "Release Barabbas and crucify Jesus." And so the question came from Pilate, "If I release Barabbas, the murderer and the rebel and the insurrectionist and the robber and the thief, what then shall I do with Jesus?" This is the most important question ever asked. This is a question that is asked by every man that has ever confronted the Son of God. What shall I do with Jesus? In this trial, there were three principals: Judas, who betrayed him, who put the kiss of betrayal, the mark of identification, upon him. Judas was motivated by covetousness, money. And I don't have to go into that story this morning. How that Judas clutched the money bag and for covetous monetary reasons, Judas betrayed the Lord Jesus. Secondly is Pilate. Pilate was motivated by prestige. You talk about a coward, there's never been a coward like Pilate. Strangely enough, this man Pilate, who feared his position in the light of the Caesar at Rome. Remember, he was a puppet of Rome, and whatever the Caesar said, and whenever Caesar pulled his string, Pilate did his thing. Strangely enough, in less than 6 years, the man that Pilate tried so hard to please in Rome arrested Pilate, had him brought to Rome, and abandoned and banished to an isle in Gaul. Pilate was motivated by the drive and the hunger and the thirst of power. He delivered up Jesus to an angry mob to be crucified because he wanted to protect his own power, his own position, his own prestige. When they said, "This man claims to be Caesar," or claims to be king, "and he puts himself above Caesar, if you turn him loose, you are no friend of Caesar," the mob was motivated by an ecclesiastical selfishness. So we have money, politics, and religion, the three principles in the trials of Jesus. Need I say to you this morning that there's many a person who's selling his soul for money today? Need I tell you this morning that there's many a person that's selling his soul for a political position today? Need I tell you this morning that the religious, clerical, ecclesiastical, ecumenical movement is selling their soul to be heard in the religious circles today? All of these, Judas and Pilate and the mob, have descendants who are living in 1972. Now I come back to that question. What shall I do with Jesus? You've got to answer that question. Young people, you must answer that question. Mother and daddy cannot answer it for you. Mister, you must answer that question. Your wife cannot answer it for you. Madam, you must answer that question. Your husband cannot answer it for you. Here is a question that is put in the heart and mind of every member of Adam's race. What will you do with Jesus? Now, I submit to you that there are many things you can do with him. You can renounce him. You can reject him. You can refuse him. You can spit on him. You can, in your mind and in your heart, crucify him again. You can drive a sword through his blessed side. You can put a crown of thorns on his head. You can put spikes in his hands. I say again, you can crucify Jesus all over. You can blaspheme him. You can say, away with him. I'll have nothing to do with Christ. These and a thousand other things you can do with Christ. But my friend, there's one thing you can't do with him. You cannot. I repeat, you cannot avoid Jesus Christ. Let me say this. If you renounce him, if you reject him, if you refuse him, if you blaspheme him, if you say, I'll have nothing, I'll just be neutral, I'll have nothing to do with him, you are just as guilty as the Roman soldiers who nailed him to a Roman cross. In fact, every man who refuses and rejects Jesus Christ as personal Savior is guilty of his crucifixion. And you can bring you a bowl of water and wash your hands like Pilate did. But I'm going to tell you this morning, Pilate didn't get rid of Jesus. You could wash your hands for a million years and you can't rid yourself of the Son of God. Like Lady Macbeth said, this blood, these spots, can I never rid myself of them? Like Pilate may have cried all through the ages, can I not get his blood off my hands? And I answer you, no, he can't. You can't get rid of Jesus that quickly, nor that easily. Oh, you say, but this afternoon, preacher, we're going on a little trip, on a joyride. We'll close up all the windows and turn on the air conditioner and the stereo in the car. We'll leave Jesus on the outside. Oh, no, you won't. He'll be a passenger in that car this afternoon. But you say, when we get back home tonight, right after time for church to start, it's be too late to come anyhow, we'll just turn on the television. And we'll watch some idiot jump up and down and scream and holler and entertain us. And we'll forget all about Jesus. No, you won't. Because between the lines and between the images that flash across that screen, you'll see the face of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ah, but you say, preacher, we've got an airtight home and we can pull down all the shades and close all the blinds and pull up the covers and we can go to sleep tonight. And we'll forget all about him. No, you can't. He'll disturb you in your dreams. Oh, you say, but I've got to go to work tomorrow and I'll get up and get with a gang and we'll be working and I'll lean over the bench and do what I'm supposed to do or stand behind the desk and teach, or I'll clerk at the store, or drive the truck, or whatever I've got to do, and I'll just wipe Jesus out. No, you won't. Because every customer into whose face you look tomorrow, you'll see Jesus. But you then say, after work, we'll get with a gang, and we'll go have a hooraying time, and we'll just live it up. We'll drink our beer and drink our wine and drink our whiskey and forget all about Jesus. No, you won't. Because when you lift that glass tomorrow, whose reflection are you going to see? You'll see the reflection of the Son of God. Spit on him? Yes. Blaspheme him? Yes. Refuse him? Yes. Criticize him? Yes. Rebel against him? Yes. But forget him? No. Avoid him? No. For in every area of life, there is Jesus. When a little babe is born in your home, I'm reminded of Bethlehem's manger. When you lead your daughter down the aisle to give her away to be married, I'm reminded of a wedding in Cana of Galilee. When you stand by in the hour of death and see a loved one slip out into eternity, I'm reminded of Calvary. And when you bury that one beneath the sod, I'm reminded of the resurrection. Spit on him? Yes. Blaspheme him? Yes. Rebuke him? Yes. Refuse him? Yes. Reject him? Yes. Avoid him? No. No. Never. Never. In time, nor in eternity. In this world, nor in the world to come. You cannot avoid the Son of God. You see, Jesus is not on trial this morning. You are. Jesus is standing in Pilate's hall, friendless, forsaken, betrayed by all. Hark, 'tis the sudden call. What will you do with Jesus? What will you do with Jesus? Neutral you cannot be. Someday, your heart will be asking, what will he do with me? What will you do with Jesus? I have a footnote and I'm through. What you do with Jesus in this life will determine what he does with you in the world to come. I give you his words. Matthew 10:32-33. Whosoever therefore will confess me before men, him will I confess before my Father who is in heaven. But whosoever will deny me before men, him will I deny before my Father who is in heaven. Pilate's question is still alive. What will you do with Jesus? Let's stand for our prayer. Our Heavenly Father, God of our Savior, God of all the universe, God of redemption, God of love, God of salvation, we know that our hearts are as open as a book before Thee. We can hide nothing. We can cover up nothing. For Thou seest the innermost recesses of our soul. And dear God, I pray this morning, if there be those without the Savior, and over again and again the question comes, what will I do with Jesus? I pray, dear God, that men would answer that question this morning. That they would come and receive him as their own personal Savior. Confess him before men, to be confessed by him before thee. Don't let any person go out of this house trying to be neutral. Trying to be on the fence, trying to turn a deaf ear, trying to say, I'll take my way, let Jesus take his. But may everyone realize that they must make some decision today of what they will do with the Son of God. In his name we pray. Amen.